right. Well, good afternoon, everyone.
Good afternoon.
We have reached our last session, which is great. I know this has been a long conference, and you have borne with us, and it's been a great experience. I am going to be very challenged this afternoon because I have to be very disciplined. We are going to try to split this time in 30 minutes. And each between me and Mark, and I know this is going to be challenging. So I'm going to try to go through the material that I have as quickly as I can. I appreciate it if you guys remain focused, and let's see if we can really learn something. Our topic this afternoon is singleness. Now, I have to tell you that this is probably the hardest one for me to prepare for, because I absolutely know nothing about singleness. And honestly, I got to tell you, I left home at 18. A few months later, I found myself married, and I was probably a bachelor for less than 6 months, and it was a quick little burp in my life. And now I'm up here speaking to you about something that I know nothing about. So what I did to prepare for this is I actually reached out to 10 people. 10 people that I know that are single and have experienced the single life. And I asked them some great questions. And I got amazing feedback. And I'm going to share some of that with you. Now, let me just address something. You are here today and you're at a conference on marriage and family. And you're single. And you're probably sitting here and you're thinking, okay, number one, what am I doing here? And number two, I want to be married. How do I get in the game? And you're probably sitting here thinking, is there anything here for me? Is there a word from the Lord? There is. There is a word from the Lord for you. And so, without pointing out to you, you know who you are. You are here today, you're single, and I feel that God has a great message for you. When I think of singleness, I think first of all of communion with God without distraction. Isn't that where we started this conference? Communion with God, walking in fellowship with God. The second thing that comes to mind is consecration, a life that can be consecrated unto the Lord. Now, I just want to quickly tell you that there are numerous examples of single people in the Bible that lived an outstanding life for God. First one that comes to mind is the alone mentality that Elijah had. Elijah got to a point where he had devoted his whole life for God. And he said, I am jealous for God, and I have done this, this, and this. I'm done. Take away my life. I can't live anymore. There's nothing left for me. It's over. What did God say? He said, there's 7,000 people here that you don't even see. Now, I just want to take that as an application. And if you're here today, and you're single, and you're discouraged, and you feel, there's no one for me. Let me just tell you, be encouraged. Maybe God has someone for you that hasn't been brought to you yet. So the other example that comes to mind is a man like Daniel, an outstanding man. Here was a man who devoted his whole life to God. He purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He devoted his life to serving God. God used him in an amazing way. Is there any ladies in the Bible that were single? Well, one of them that comes to mind is Miriam. And Miriam was a woman who was amazingly used of God in many, many ways. And as she went through the wilderness, she was a woman of God. There's many, many examples. Another one that comes to mind is John the Baptist. Here's a man who devoted his whole life to point out the Messiah. Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. So, in singleness, I want to first of all acknowledge your feelings. your feelings, the feelings of a single life. Well, there's various stages of singleness. Natural feelings might be something like this. You're sitting here today, you're single, and you're discouraged. And you're saying, you know, I didn't choose this life. Maybe I've been overlooked. How is it that all my friends have got partners and I don't? And you're discouraged about that, and you're looking for a life's partner. What do I say to that? I say, keep praying. It doesn't necessarily mean you're going to be in that stage for the rest of your life. And there's others that are maybe a little bit further down that road of singleness, and they are single and they are dependent on the Lord. They're not discouraged. They're just walking day in, day out, speaking to their Father, and they are dependent on God. They are waiting on the Lord. And that's a good spot to be in. And then there are those that have felt it's actually their life's calling. They are content to be single and devoted to serving God for the rest of their life, and they're not looking for a spouse. And to those people, perhaps God has a very specific role for you in your life, and you should look for it, and you should be content with what God has given you, and maybe He will open doors for you to be used in a great way. And then I also want to acknowledge that you may be here today and you have some pretty dangerous feelings. Maybe you're single and you're frustrated. And you're at a point where you're just ready to maybe just go and have a relationship with someone else that you know is not a Christian, not saved, an unequal yoke. And you're just at the end of your frustration and you're just ready to just give it all up and walk away. Well, I want to tell you to please be careful, because God has a purpose for your life. And if He has saved you, He saved you for a reason. And so, after acknowledging these feelings of singleness that I think are legitimate and are out there, I want to switch away from feelings and I want to look at focus. What should you be focused on if you are single? So let's open the scriptures and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to read verse 32. 1 Corinthians 7 and 32. I would have you without care. He that is unmarried careth for the things that belong to the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he that is married careth for the things that are of the world, how he may please his wife. Now, in the context of 1 Corinthians 7, Paul is looking at what the singleness of life is and what the purpose of that life is. And to really understand that, you probably need to read the whole chapter, and we don't have time for that. But if you look at verse 7 to 9, he's saying, I would that all men were even as I myself. Now, obviously, when Paul wrote this, he was single. But every man has his proper gift, which really is a sense of a position that God has given them in life. And your position of being single might be temporary. Maybe you're getting to the point where God's going to bring a wonderful spouse into your life. But on the other hand, your position in life might be that God has called you to be dedicated in devotedness to God without distraction. And there are advantages and disadvantages, and we're going to look at them. So here's the heading of my message today: the feelings of being single, the purpose and meaning of a single life, the priority of a life that is directed toward God, and the advantages and the disadvantages of a single life. We've just acknowledged feelings, and now I want to look at the purpose and principles of a single life. What is the purpose and meaning of a single life? Well, I read from 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32 that it is to please the Lord. And you might say, isn't that every Christian's purpose? It is. But here's the difference. Those that are unmarried have the opportunity and more of an ability to please the Lord without distraction. Without distraction. And, you know, in my research that I've asked these single people these questions, I was totally amazed because the answers that I thought I was going to get were completely different than the answers that I got. And I'm going to share with you a couple of them because I think they're real. The purpose of a single life, according to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 32, is that you can please the Lord with undivided interests, without distraction. And so, here's a challenge. Well, how do I do this when I'm frustrated, when I'm looking for something else? Well, you have to wait on the Lord, and you have to spread your burden to the Lord and look for God to meet your need, but at the same time, you should be looking to have undivided interest. And I want to point out a verse in 1 Timothy 5. Just turn to 1 Timothy 5 for 1 second. First Timothy 5 and verse 5. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers day and night. Here is a woman who is widowed. She is single. And what is her purpose? She can't trust in a husband. She can't trust, in this case, there was no social assistance. There was no welfare and all of that social support. What did she have? All she could do was trust in the Lord. And so, as a single person, maybe one of your biggest priorities is to come to the Lord, pour out your heart, tell Him your honest feelings, and trust in the Lord to open up the way for you in life, to provide for you, to give you that sense of security. One of the persons that I asked these questions to has been single for over 50 years. And one of the things that she said I thought was great. Question that I asked her is, can you share what your experience has been like as being single and what you would say for others? She says, I have learned, whether I am single or married, that all of our joy needs to come from the Lord. Everything else in itself is a broken cistern and cannot hold water, including marriage, unless God puts it in your life as part of His plan for you. But still, your joy needs to be found in Jesus Christ alone, because in that relationship, He will never disappoint you. Jeremiah 2 and 13, she quotes, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Here is a woman who has lived single for 50 years. Her trust is in God, and her joy comes from the Lord. Now let me acknowledge something. You may be in a marriage that you're not happy with. You may be in a marriage relationship that there's friction and there's constant challenges. Or you may be in a marriage relationship where there's burdens and cares and troubles, and it's hard for you to be able to lay all those things aside and really sense that pure joy that comes from Christ. Well, that's a distraction. And those are challenges. In this case, where this woman has shared with us that her joy comes from the Lord. So if you are here today and you are single and you are waiting on the Lord, it's better that you remain unmarried than get into a marriage that is not of God, where there is friction, where there is no joy, where there is constant grief and turmoil, or where you have all kinds of troubles and burdens. And so the reason I say that is I don't want you to think that, you know, people would say, if I could only be married, oh, then I would be happy. You know what people that are married are saying? If I can only get my children raised, then I would be happy. If I can only get my mortgage paid, then I would be happy. If I can only, folks, listen, whether you are married or whether you are single, your joy needs to come from the Lord. And your trust needs to be in the Lord, not in a husband or not in a wife to support needs, because many, many ways we are all just like broken cisterns. Sometimes I'm that perfect husband. Not very often. But sometimes I'm pretty good. A lot of times I fail. I let my wife down. I let my family down. And if you think that all your problems will be solved if you could just get married, all your problems are not going to be solved by just getting married. Your joy needs to come from the Lord. Your focus needs to be on an undivided interest to please the Lord. Principles of a devoted life. Number one, being available for God. That's a beautiful thing. And with many of us that are married and have children and many, many cares, it's hard for us to be available to just serve God with a devoted heart. And a devoted life is one who has a purpose of heart. So it's your motivation to please the Lord. And then there's power in prayer that comes from a devoted life. The priority of a life that is directed by God to accomplish His will. I want to say this, a life that is surrendered to God, whether you are married or whether you are single, is the only life that will bring true, lasting satisfaction. You know, as we close this conference and we think about all the things that we've been given, and many people have said to me in the breaks, wow, I got a lot to think about. I got a lot of work to do. You know what? We all have a lot to think about, and we all have a lot of work to do. But I want to focus this issue right here. Romans 12 and 1, that is the issue, the main focused issue of our lives. Whether you are married or whether you are single, God wants you and I to be surrendered to the Lord. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, your whole self, a sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto God, which is our reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Singleness requires a very high level of self-control. And I didn't read it, but you can read it. 1 Corinthians 7 says that Paul's opinion was, it's actually better not to marry. But, if you cannot control your passions, and if you cannot control the natural lust that you have, it's better to be married than to burn with passions. And so he's really saying, if you can live the single life and have that high level of self-control, walking in communion with God, well, then it's good. But if you can't, it's better to marry than to sin. And so every one of us need to look at our lives and say, if I do want to marry, It says such will have trouble in the flesh. There's going to be extra burdens. There's going to be extra cares. Sure, I'm going to have that life's partner that we've talked a lot about that's going to help balance and offset that and help me. But there's going to be extra challenges. You know what I'd say? Marriage is complicated. It really is. Marriage is complicated. Communication is complicated. Raising kids is complicated. Having a career and balancing living for God and getting ahead and running a business. It's complicated, folks. An unmarried life is less complicated. Are there going to be frustrations? Absolutely. Sometimes there's a choice that you make to either remain unmarried, or sometimes you don't have a choice because God chooses for you. He doesn't bring you a life's partner. Paul says, in whatsoever state I am in, teach me to be content. Things that are not helpful for single people. Labeling single believers with lighthearted jokes about their singleness. Don't do that. That's hurtful. Happens in many assemblies. Unwanted matchmaking. People don't want this. Oh, you know what? I'm going to hook her up with this guy. I can make this work. I'll put this all together. Don't meddle in this. This is not good. Trying to apply pressure on two single believers to get together and set up a date? Don't do that. Teasing single believers. It can become awkward and unkind and hurtful. Just let God do His work in people's lives. I got to move on. Advantages and disadvantages of a single life. I got one response back that really surprised me. I'm going to read it to you. Here's the question. What are the advantages and what are the disadvantages of a single life? Here's the answer. The advantage of a single life is to have more freedom. And the disadvantage of a single life is to have more freedom. Okay? The advantage is more freedom, and the disadvantage is more freedom. Here's what he says. Those who are bound to a wife are free to be fully devoted to the Lord. Those who are not bound to a wife are free to be fully devoted to the Lord, unbound by domestic responsibilities, unhindered by long periods of Christian service, free from the tugging responsibilities and the slowing of spiritual progress. And then he says, those who are not bound to a wife have increased danger in sexual temptation, have increased opportunity to fall into sin, have increased freedom to wander aimlessly without accountability, have increased risk of loneliness and discouragement. So what's interesting to me about that is, if you're not married, you got more freedom. That could be an advantage to you, or that could be a disadvantage to you. So if you take that freedom and you focus on serving God and you focus on doing the right things and helping people in the assembly and serving God in whatever way you can, that freedom is going to be an advantage. But if you're unmarried and not bound to a wife, and you got all this freedom on your, no one knows where you're going at night. No one knows what you're looking at. No one knows where, you don't have to answer to anyone. Be careful, because that freedom can be dangerous. So having those advantages and disadvantages are really important. I'm going to list four advantages. More freedom to be devoted to the Lord. Here's another advantage. Only accountable for oneself rather than a wife and family. Fewer distractions, less sorrows, less burdens for a wife and family, less financial responsibility, easier to travel and serve others. The disadvantages of a single life, the ongoing struggle with lust and temptations, the loneliness, no human in your life to share life with, the lack of emotional and physical support, the feeling of less value and capability in the local church. Now, these are straight out of the 10 responses that I got. People that are single, some of them feel less valued in the local church because they don't have a spouse and a home that they can use for God's things. They shouldn't feel less valued. We should go out of our way to include single people in activities so they feel like they are part of the family of a local church. And we should, as those who are spiritual leaders in a church, we should watch out for people that are single to help them have an accountability partner in times of lust and temptation to sin. We should have that relationship with them so we can support them. And others that are looking for spouses, we should draw alongside of them and we should pray with them and we should pray for them and we should support them and we should help them. And if there's people that are elderly or widows that are lonely, we should visit them. We should share those scriptures with them and support them. And if you're here today and after all that I've said, you're still looking for a spouse, somebody said to me at the break, man, you know, I came to this conference thinking I'd really like to get married, but after all I heard, maybe it's better that I don't. So, you know what, guys, I'm done. My time's up. We got to weigh this all up, and we really got to be focused on our communication with God, our consecrated life that we are giving to God, surrender to God, and help each other. We are a family, and we are the family of God, and we really should have that openness, that clear communication to help one another. And so I'm going to close with this. Psalm 37, there's some beautiful, beautiful words here that I think are very encouraging to single people. Psalm 37 and verse 3. This is God's exhortation to you as a single person. Trust in the Lord and do good, and so shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily you will be fed. Delight yourself also in the Lord. In who? In the Lord. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way. You know, am I supposed to have a husband? Am I supposed to have a wife? Commit your way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will bring it to pass. And then verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself because of him who prospers in his way. So I just want to encourage you, take this scripture home with you. It's been a great experience for me this weekend to share in this conference, and I trust that God will bless us for the remainder of the meeting. Thank you.
Above your heads, please. Give me a little wave here. All right. Thank you. Have a seat. You don't know how many people said thank you for me for doing that last time. Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the Epistle of the Galatians, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. This afternoon, my topic, the last topic of the conference is on gender dysphoria. And I will say, just like John, this is the most difficult one for me. Probably the most loaded topic, just because of the political environment and the world view of this. So appreciate your grace as we look at this. I'd like to begin by reading verse 26, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. It says this, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." In spite of words to the contrary, our society is very intent on labeling people and putting them into specific groups under specific labels. And part of that label has to do with what we're going to talk about today. And I'd like to begin by pointing this out, that one of the key things at the heart of this topic is what we would call our identity and what our identity is. And it's become a huge item today, in this day and age. How do you identify? And there's been jokes bandied around about this, but to many people, this is a very serious thing. How do I identify? And I'd like to take you down a little process. Think with me about this. I'd like to ask you the question, who are you? If I asked you that question, who are you, what would you answer me? Think about that for a second. Who are you? You might answer me, well, I am a carpenter, which is what you do. You might say, I'm a husband or wife, and that's one of your relationships. You might say you're someone famous, or you might go through a list of all these different things that you think defines you. But the question is, what really defines you as a person? Is it your work? Is it your appearance? Is it the relationships you have in your life? Because all of these things can be taken away from you. You may lose your work. You may be in an accident of some form and your appearance may be completely changed. You may lose your family. And yet you are still you. So what is at the core of this? How do we identify who we are? How do we come to quarters? And listen to this, because our current culture suggests that you need to look inside of yourself to find the answer to who you are. 76% of Christians would agree with this statement that the best way to find yourself is to look inside yourself. The best way to find yourself is to look inside yourself. This is where people are looking to it for their identity. And the sad part about this is it's really an oxymoron, because as they look inside, they're actually basing what they think of themselves on their valuation of the things and the people around them. So, what do my friends think of me? Based on what I see on the internet, on Facebook or TikTok or all these other things, how do I measure up in that? And so although they're told to look inside, they're actually basing on what's happening around them. And the problem with all of these things is there's no standard. There's nothing that's fixed. There's no absolute. And so depending on what day it is, I may feel this way, I may feel some other way. And so my identity is completely messed up. And Jeremiah tells us this. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The problem with looking inside is I'm desperately flawed. Colossians 1:21 says that we are born alienated from God. And you know, strangely enough, this worldly induced introspection and feelings are based on what I perceive of myself. And the problem is it's all wrong. And so what do I do? Well, we find out based on this verse that my identity, because all these things can change, but the one thing that won't change is when my identity is based on who I am in Christ. We just read that verse. He said there at the end, then he says, you are in Christ. You are Christ. Verse 29, if you are Christ's, and that does not and cannot change. And so once my identity and once your identity is founded and based on the Lord Jesus Christ, then the beauty of this is this. Then out of that, I can accept my appearance. I can accept my work. I can accept my role in life, whatever it happens to be. Why is that? Because I am a child of God. Listen to what it says, Psalm 139, verse 14. I praise you. Why? Because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. The world tells me to look in the mirror and to be unhappy with what I see because I don't match up with this model. And yet Scripture tells me that because of the Lord Jesus Christ, I can praise God because of the way he's made me. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Now, this is all groundwork for this topic of gender dysphoria. Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Listen to this. It says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as ye have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The basis of my contentment as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is I have all I need. And what do I have? I have the Lord Jesus Christ. And because I have him, whether I have an attractive appearance according to the world or an unattractive appearance according to the world is not important. Whether I have some great job or don't have some great job, whatever it might be, I have the Lord Jesus Christ and all these things are secondary. Now, I'd just like to apply this for a minute with you. Are you content? The world wants you to be discontented. The Lord wants you to be contented because God has given you his very best. God can give you no better than he's given. Now, this is the message we take out to the world that's around us, to these people who are struggling. And you need to realize that as we talk about people who are struggling with this problem of gender dysphoria, that part of it is that they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are some Christians that would struggle with this, but then they have the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have something to base it on to work with as they deal with this problem. And so we need to understand that the world around us is lost, and whatever problem they're struggling with, the answer to it, and this is the beauty, whatever problem they struggle with, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to set that as a stage. Identity, ultimately, can only be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else is movable. It's a moving target. But the Lord Jesus Christ gives us hope. He gives us certainty. He is the absolute. He is the rock in our life. Now, just want to briefly talk about what the world says. According to the world, this is what gender dysphoria is. They call it a psychological distress that results from a mismatch between one's sex assigned at birth and one's gender identity. I'm just going to read that again so you get that. A psychological distress that results from a mismatch between one's sex assigned at birth and one's gender identity. So now we need to be clear. The difference between sex and gender. Now I'm just explaining to what the world says. They say sex is based on characteristics that are biologically defined. So your sex is based on your biological makeup, the way you were born. And so that would be your sex. Your gender, now get this, and this you can find this in the Government of Canada website. I found that quite a few said pretty much the exact same thing. They say gender is based on socially constructed features. A person feels, notice this, feels and does things associated with a specific gender despite their actual biological sex. So in other words, what they're saying is a person can think like and feel, for example, like a woman, but be in a man's body. And so they're saying there's a psychological distress between what I think and feel in my head and what my biological makeup actually is. And so what is happening is children really are trying to find out who they are. This is according to the world. They're saying children are trying to find out who they are. And that, now get this, going back to identity, who they are is now being tied to their gender. All right? So It's been placed upon these children now that not only do they have to grow up with all the other things that children grow up with, but now they have to figure out, well, am I actually, I know my gender is, say, a boy or male, but am I actually a male? Or am I really a female? And so this is being promoted in the education system and throughout our society. Now, notice this. Unfortunately, because of this, and I'm trying to give you some of the realities. You can look this up. It's available online. The Canadian Medical Association Journal from June 2022 says this, compared with cisgender, which would be people who are children who are heterosexual adolescents, it says the transgender adolescent shows 5 times the risk of suicidal ideation and 7.6 times the risk of suicide attempt. That means I have 2 children, and they're not transgender, and compared to those 2, I have 10 who are thinking about it. And then take that and multiply basically by 7, and those are the ones who are attempting it in this transgender group. It's a very troubled group, people. And there's a number of reasons behind that, so I don't want to minimize the conflict, because these children are being fed that. They're being told that, and so suddenly they're being faced with this, and what am I supposed to do? And so oftentimes you'll find as well, I'm not saying anything out of turn, oftentimes there can be mental difficulties for transgender children. Unfortunately, to compound the fact, many of you are probably aware, Bill C-4 has basically made it a prosecutable offense to counsel a child who is thinking along these lines, whether it's transgender, homosexuality, or lesbianism, or any of the others, that it's against the law to counsel them against, or to what's called conversion therapy. So instead of them going, I'm going to persuade them not to do that. Now, I will say that there is, on the Government of Canada website, there is a small provision for those who work with these children to be able to answer their questions. It's a dark world. But I would take you back to Moses in the book of Exodus. Moses' parents had him for only a few years, and yet God preserved him. Can you imagine Amram and Jochebed and that baby boy being born and known that the judgment of the land was that he was supposed to be thrown to the crocodiles? And yet they persevered in the face of this. And not only did they persevere, but God used it, and God used him to be a deliverer. We must persevere. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but the power of love and of a sound mind. Let's not be cast down by these things. The day of persecution was prophesied by the Lord Jesus himself. Why are we surprised? But let us be faithful, and let us not neglect our responsibility to our children. And so we need to instruct them. We need to teach them in the way they should go. And so now what I would like to do is take a few minutes, and I want to talk about what the Bible says. First of all, let's go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. It says there, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Only man, in the creation account, only man is mentioned as being created, male and female. Of all the species on earth, only man is mentioned as being created male and female. Now, part of our society has been promoting more and more this idea of genderlessness. And it's been slowly but surely coming on us. It's less and less about men and women and more about persons or individuals or human beings. Now, all of these words are fair and true, but the reality is there are male and females, and that's what the Bible is saying. And this, you could trace it back to when it actually began. It started off with the back in the 50s and that. Kirk sent me a link there, and I'd read something similar, that the term gender, the differentiation between gender and sex started actually back in the 50s. And it was around the same time that this whole equality movement came in. All right, that men and women were equal. Now, that's something the Bible has taught for many years, that it's not that man is superior to women. All right, but the problem is what they're trying to teach us nowadays is that really we are the same. All right, so man, woman, same. The Bible does not teach us that. It teaches us that there is a male and female. And the irony I find is that the more it is about there's no difference, the more it is that there actually is a difference. Because they're trying, we got to be like them. We got to be, the women have to be like the men. Oh, well, I thought it wasn't about that. Anyway, that's just a little aside by my point. So the biblical portrait of creation reveals that gender distinctions are not something to be overcome, but they work together equally to glorify God. Because God says, I'm making man and woman in my image. And so collectively, we are reflecting the image of God. You remember the purpose of man and woman coming together was that they might be one and display this, the unity as reflected in the Godhead. And so man and woman, male and female, were created in order to bear God's image. Now, notice this. God is a holy God. And creation was made to reflect this most essential quality of God's nature, his holiness. Go back to right at the beginning. What did God do? It says God separated the light from the darkness. Right at the very beginning, you see God separating. That's what holiness is about, a separation, light from dark. And God is all about distinctions. Right? Because God, it says God is light, and in him was no darkness at all. And so what God makes holy is something he sets apart or distinct from everything else. And you'll notice that God has done, as I mentioned, he's done this several ways. So now notice this. In his crowning achievement, which we found in Genesis 1:27, he creates man to bear his image. He set man apart to bear his image. And as he says that, you'll notice what he does. It says he created him. Let us make man in our image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. Man was set apart to bear this image, but distinctly is mentioned male and female, two distinct genders, two distinct sexes. We need to remember that. And that part of that is to demonstrate the distinction that God has made. He's made it to separate it. Now, ignoring or denying our basic nature as male and female is to ignore or deny one of the most essential things that makes us who we are as created in the image of God. And so, parents, part of our role is to help children establish their own sense of place as image bearers of God. Of my daughter, as a woman, she was created in the image of God. My son, as a man, was created in the image of God. And I need to help them understand that. And it's important that we start to understand this, folks, because they're going to get bombarded. It's interesting, some of these statistics are a little informal, but how this has proliferated with the advent of TikTok. It can't be accidental. And so we need to begin then speaking truth with our children. We have to speak truth with our children. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. I mentioned this earlier. It says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. First of all, folks, we need to face up to the issue. It's there. It's real. We need to talk about it with our children. We need to prepare them. Now, I'm not going to go share all the dirt that's out there, but I'm going to take the measures to help them to understand, you are my son. You are made in the image of God as a young man. And I'm going to begin to teach, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, that what's between the ears and what's here is all part of one. We're not separate pieces. My mind is not something separate from my body. God gave that all to me. And it's important that we do that. And so we need to be on guard and take precautions. And above all else, we've been repeating this, we need to be in prayer for our children. We don't know who is influencing them. We don't know what is coming into their life, trying to take that, to displace that truth we're teaching them with lies. We need to be in prayer for them. And so our role as parents, based on the biblical foundation of the Word of God, is so critically important. You need to be in the Word of God, parents. Grandparents, you need to be in the Word of God so that we can show the children, first of all, that the Word of God is true by the lies we live. And then as we live the life, then they begin to understand that this is truth. And so as I teach them that God says they are male and female, they believe the Word of God. And so it's important we do that. Now, the children need to understand who they are based on what the Bible says. And so as I mentioned, the world is trying to separate the body and the mind. But Jesus would say, Mark chapter 12, verse 30, also quoting from Deuteronomy, he would say, we are told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength. He doesn't segment them. They're all one. I am to love him with all of my being. And so there's not this gender sex dysphoria in the Word of God. Man is one. He's not a whole bunch of different pieces. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Paul prayed that their spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless unto the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, you see that unity. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says to them, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. We're one. God has given me this body. He's given me this mind. He's made me who I am. And one of the first things I can do, and I can teach my children, is that what God does is good and right. And you might say, well, what about those people who are born with handicaps and in very difficult situations? You know, they need the grace of God just as much as all the rest of us need the grace of God. And so we need to teach our children that. We need to teach them that they, as made in the image of God, need to be thankful for what God has done. And not accept this onslaught of the world to try to segment them and to confuse them. And really, ultimately, folks, to distract them from what God has done. And so God made them. They're not accidents of evolution. And if you take the time, we don't have time, but if you follow the train of thought, you can see how evolution and this whole theory, this whole philosophy that's adherent to that leads ultimately to this. And actually worse. See, we go back to that verse, Psalm 139, verse 14. I am praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. We can teach our children that. You are made in the image of God. God has made you. You can praise God for that. And so teach your children the truth about the Word of God. And you can teach them in the Word of God. You see, it's interesting. The Word of God does support gender-specific roles, doesn't it, in the church. There are things that are gender specific. It's good and correct we teach them that. I don't think it's by accident that the world is coming into the church and slowly removing all these things and trying to make us all one, but not in the right way. I throw that out there for you to think about. And so we need to teach them the Word of God and help your children develop a proper self-image. Now, I'm careful when I use that word, proper self-image, but when we do it in the light of the Word of God, I can teach my daughter or I can teach my son what it is to be a godly young woman or to be a godly young man. And I can teach them what's associated with it. by following the Word of God and the things that are connected to them. And so what can I do? Well, I can help my daughter by supporting her, by being a daughter. Now, the difficulty is keeping balance and perspective in her life. Because what would be the knee-jerk reaction? Well, if my son starts to play, oh no, you know, we don't need to panic. The big thing is that we need to be able to teach our children right. Like, I mean, seriously, how many of us who are before this all came around, how many of you men didn't play with a doll or something of that nature? I remember years ago going around Halloween, trick-or-treating. We weren't believers yet. Went around, I dressed up as a woman. I promised I'd never do it again because the most miserable thing walking around those heels. But be that as it may. And then, you know, the girls are climbing trees and are acting like guys. But the point is this, and here's an interesting quote. I'm going to read this for you. The BBC did a documentary on a guy named Dr. Ken Zucker, who was had a clinic in Toronto. It was a government-funded clinic. And just not that long ago, he got his funding pulled. And because he was considered an anti-conversion therapist. But listen to what he says. It says, his approach based on the evidence and outcomes of his research and work with gender-disoriented children and youth over 30 years, so he did this for 30 years, shows that with therapy, most children, as many as 80% who struggle with gender identity issues, find resolution of these struggles by adolescence. So with proper counseling, the majority of these children, we're talking, this is a world clinic, this is a worldly clinic, it's got nothing to do with God, and he says 80% will come to resolve it and they'll go on in the gender that they were born with, and that matches their sex, if you want to use the world's technology. And so the point is this, folks, is that God has placed you and I in our families to be able to teach our children according to the Word of God. And to be able to show them these things. And so what can we do? Well, we can help them to show them as a father or as a mother, what is it to be a man? What is it to be a woman? And to live out this before them and to show them in just daily life what it is. And we have to remember, sometimes there are certain activities that are gender specific, we often would say. And there are certain things that you might say are more gender neutral. And I'm just thinking of this, my brother is very involved in music, and that can be very gender neutral, and yet there can be difficulties associated with that industry, a lot of difficulties. But we have to remember that as our children grow up, that if we give them the godly foundation, then they will be able to make the right choices. And so be careful. Be careful, especially with the technology. John mentioned that. I cannot caution you too much. Technology is bombarding them. That message of the world is being sent through there in every possible way. And so monitor that, be in charge of that, do it in an appropriate way, but watch that. Be careful of permissiveness because it's going to feed into this, but be careful of being too controlling. There's going to come a time, as John mentioned, where we need to release our children. And so we need to prepare them for that day so when the time comes, they're ready for it. And sadly, folks, because of the lack of counseling, there's been many children who've made this decision and are now regretting it significantly. Interestingly enough, Finland and Sweden, I'm sure it's two of the Scandinavian countries, have actually gone back on their conversion therapy laws. Why? Because they've discovered that many of these children have made changes, irreversible changes, that by 18 and 19 they're regretting. Young ladies who have had their breasts removed have taken the testosterone and are receding hairlines. Their bones have been affected by it, and they can't go back. So some of them are starting to see the light, but we cannot depend on that. What we need to do is we need to begin with the Word of God and teach him the Word of God, and we need to continue to do what God has said. We need to be lights in a dark world. And as we are lights in a dark world, that we can help rescue some of these people who are struggling with it. You know, I want to finish by saying this. There will be children, believers, who will struggle with this. And we need to be careful how we deal with them. We cannot ridicule them. We cannot marginalize them. We have to understand what they're dealing with, and we have to come alongside of them and help them to see what the biblical pattern is. Because this is the reality, folks. All of us here struggle with sin. Every one of us has a temptation that would draw us off. And every one of us has to put in place measures so that we're not drawn off by whatever it might be, but that we're faithful to walk for the Lord. And so if this child is struggling with, well, I'm not sure if I'm in the right body, then we need to come along with them and teach them the foundations of the Word of God so that they're able to walk faithfully before the Lord. I pray that this is a little help. I know there's so much more that can be said about this, but I encourage you to prayerfully bring your children before God and teach him the Word of God, and to a certain extent be informed, but please don't make Facebook your source of information. It'll freak you out and it's worthless. Just to conclude, I've talked to John, and we've put a few resources up on the screen here afterwards. At the bottom are two web links. One's called Prepare to Answer. This guy's got a lot of good resources. He does blogs and that on these sort of topics, and then Focus on the Family, obviously be one you'd know. Some of these people have got some great researches. They can refer you to great books that'll help you to work through this. So there is information out there. There's people out there to help you. There's also some marriage books there that are be helpful as well. So let's just conclude by bowing our heads before God. Let's commit our children to God because he can keep them. Shall we pray? Lord God, we come before you this afternoon, and Lord, we are so thankful that you are a God who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. Lord, we look in Scripture and see how you would deliver your people. And Lord, we look at the children, some of them very young here, some not even born, and we pray for them, Lord. We pray, O God, that you would preserve them as they enter this dark and wicked world. And we pray for their parents, give them wisdom, give them understanding that they might be able to lay down godly principles and guide their children in the way they should go. And Father, help each of us to be there, to be a support, and Father, to be lights in this dark world. For those who are struggling with so many different difficulties, with an identity outside of Christ, oh God, may we show them and bring them to our lovely Savior. Lord, I pray now for everyone here. I pray your blessing upon them. I pray that for your encouragement in their lives, may they prosper and grow in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this now in his lovely and worthy name. Amen. Thank you.